Before we go into verse 6 of chapter 15, and we are in 1 Corinthians, let us do a quick review of the verses 1 through 5. The apostle gives the basis of the Christian gospel. He states, "I preached it to you." He, in the beginning of this epistle, reminded them that he was their spiritual father, being the apostle that brought the gospel to them, established the Corinthian church and such, and had been discipling them. He reminds them that they did receive the gospel from him and are presently standing or continuing in this gospel. They are saved, he tells them, not only because they first believed, and that's when he preached the gospel and they received it earlier, but are saved now in the present tense, and he uses the word if. Remember, the if word does mean a condition. The condition being that you now hold fast or firm to the word of truth. See, this implies continuance in faith in Christ and being led of the Spirit. This implies abiding in the vine and the word. This implies endurance, overcoming, and perseverance. Otherwise, the apostle states, you have believed in vain, or you are no longer a Christian. He makes it very plain what he's talking about. Thus, the apostle Paul refutes any notion that this saving grace and faith is a once and for all, past, present, and future done deal. This salvation of grace and faith, as the book of Acts states, must be continued in to the end of the Christian race or the Christian's life. And at least on three occasions when the gospel was preached in Acts, he gave the condition. One, he said, if you continue in the faith, for through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. Another time he said, if you continue in the grace, he told them they had to continue in this grace. And later on he says, you must continue in the fear of the Lord. And again, the fear of the Lord implies you fall under his lordship, his obedience, and you follow and obey him. There was no other gospel taught. These ultra-liberal teachings that come from many of the liberal Protestant churches and even parts of the false Roman Catholic system are preaching a false Christianity. And on the other hand, on the other extreme, are the ultra-Calvinistic views that explain grace as something Jesus did, and now you have your little package of salvation because you said this little prayer and the Holy Spirit did something, and now you can go live your life as you please and you have a license to sin, and yet you have fire insurance. Both of these teachings at either extremes, these are demonic doctrines of devils. That is nothing else that they are. Jesus, the apostles, none of the New Testament leaders and apostolic teachers ever believed any of that nonsense, and that's just what it is, pure demonic nonsense. And so we need to stick with Christianity and what it says. So the apostle just gives a basic foundation here of the beginning of Christianity. It is not all-inclusive, but what the gospel is built on. See, many people take two and three scriptures. You know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you are saved. And they make that the gospel. That is part of the gospel. That does not sum up the whole gospel. When you read all of the epistles and the gospel, and you rightly handle God's word, it tells you what this whole gospel is. And it's never implied that it's a one-time experience, that you just don't have to worry about anything anymore. Everything else you do is just for reward. Again, this is a demonic teaching. It has no basis in Christianity. So again, he says that Jesus, the part of this gospel, he's summing it up, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and dead for 3 days to prove that he met the conditions for bringing in the better will, or the better testament or covenant, if you will. Then he rose from the dead. His appearance to many disciples and his final ascension into heaven again, bearing witness to his having finished all of God's will and work for man's salvation. Then returning to heaven, having the use of his full divinity, his Godhead, if you will. Remember, this was limited to some degree. People have a problem with this. But this was part of the temptation that Satan attempted on Jesus on the mountain for 40 days was to get Jesus to use divinity apart from the will of the Father, to be in a dire situation when he was hungry at the point of starvation. He could have overridden and disobeyed the Father and exercised this privilege. But man could not have been redeemed if he had done this. He would have not been obedient as a man, the perfect man, to the Father's will. So this was a great temptation to him. But Jesus had prayed the night or so before he was taken to his passion. He prayed to the Father, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was." And what was that? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Creator. He was one with the Godhead. And evidently, Philippians and the Scripture teaches us that he emptied himself of the use of this, the full use. He emptied himself and took on the nature of a man. So everything that Jesus did, he did as the perfect servant, the prophet, the obedient servant to the Lord. And this is why he could be tempted. And for foolish people to say that Jesus could not be tempted and could not have sinned, they blaspheme against God and against God's word, and they call God a manipulator and a mocker. Satan would not have attempted to test him if he did not believe he could win in the case. He was not that foolish. And Jesus recognized it, and the scripture says he was tested and tempted on all points of humanity where man is tempted. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the desires of the flesh and so forth, they came upon him. And yet he never succumbed to them. He never yielded to them. Yet the potential was he could, or it was all a sham. And so many people base their knowledge of Christ and what he did, and they'll say, well, he did that because he was a son of God. This is foolishness. You dishonor God, and you dishonor the sacrifice and the great conflict and battle that Jesus overcome. He said, "I have overcome," and he said, "Therefore you can overcome." He will give the grace. And again, to overcome, there must be the potential that you can fail. And this was the potential as a human. So when people get into this, again, they are not helping God's understanding of what he wants us to have about the price and the great testing that Jesus went through as the Son of Man. And he had to overcome, and he did, and he did not fail nor sin, and he fulfilled all of God's word in doing this. But it was a conflict and a battle. It was not a walk-over breeze for him. This is why he sweat so in the garden. This is why the enemy tried so at that time to get him to yield, to get him to refuse to do God's will. So we have to see this was a great conflict that he overcame. So he prayed for this restoration. And then when he ascended into heaven with the Father, he sent forth the Holy Spirit. He did this not only as the Son of Man, he did this as the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of the Father. He's called the Spirit of the Christ, the Spirit of the Son. And it is interchangeable how this is used. Jesus himself uses an interchangeable word. He says the Father will send forth his Spirit. Then immediately he says, "I will send forth the Spirit." And then he says, "I will come to you," linking himself with divinity when he speaks this. He said, "I have been with you for these years." He was speaking in his human body, "I have been with you." And then he says, "But I shall be in you." How is he going to do that? By becoming the Godhead. I use the word becoming as if it wasn't like he became something he wasn't. Again, the laying aside of the use of divinity was restored to him, and now he is simply the Lord of glory, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit as he was before the foundation of the world. So he sends forth the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the scripture says, and he continues the work and will of the Godhead on earth through the body of Christ. He is the executor of this. Now, verse 5, the scripture says, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. So he was seen during this 40-day period from the resurrection to the 10 days before Pentecost, by Peter and the 12. Now we're in verse 6. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now this is interesting here. It's not clarified anywhere, but we can assume where it may have been. But most of whom, the apostle says, remain unto now, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died since that time. So before he ascended into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Again, this seating implying that the legal and the spiritual will of God had been done for man's redemption, that he had accomplished this. And now again, he sits with and shares the throne with the Father, and has been given all authority in heaven and in earth to carry out the work by the Spirit of the Father, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so this is what he's talking about here. So once and for all, Jesus took care of the plan of salvation, and this, again, he had worked it out. Now the once and for all was not for the individual. See, the plan of salvation is what he's talking about. But the branches, again, are not guaranteed, or the persons as individual, that they are saved permanently unless they continue to the end. We find no other teaching in Scripture. Many people like to say what Jesus did, we get, but not the plan of salvation he's talking about. Jesus will never die again. He does not shed his blood weekly in a Roman Catholic Mass with his demonic teaching. He does not suffer again. The Scripture said he suffered once and for all, and his sacrifice was once and for all. And when Jesus sat on the cross before he gave up his life, he said, "It is finished." And this is what he was talking about. The plan of salvation, the plan to redeem mankind, he had finished it by his offering of his body, his blood, and his life. And it was accepted by the Father. So he does not need to die again. The sacrifice never needs to be repeated. Yet the Scripture states that Jesus the man also, and not just the Lord of glory, he stands now in this church age, in heaven he is, to act with the Holy Spirit as an intercessor for the interests of God and man. Hebrews is very plain when it talks about this mediator, this intercessor. It says the man, Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing that for a purpose. It's making a distinction that the glorified human side of Jesus was resurrected. And again, when he ascended, he took on the human nature with him in a higher sense. He did not negate this. He did not lay this aside. And he did this that man could be resurrected to the same standing as children of God and as brothers of the Lord. Okay, now, the Scripture says when he was seated at the right hand, again, that implies the work was finished. Again, it's a symbol that work is finished and now one is resting in the fruits of their labor. See, that's what Jesus said again when he was on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." Yet he is standing now for the believer, for the Christian, in what he is presently doing. And what is that? He's acting as intercessor for us and in us with the Holy Spirit, and the work, his work in his people, is being continued by God for and through the work of what Jesus is even doing now for us. Again, one of that positions would be when a Christian falls into sin, if he confesses and repents, then the Father, through the Son, basically through Jesus, our intercessor, our mediator, acts on that and removes that sin. It is not what many people think, that because Jesus finished the plan of salvation, that some erring people who believe that, well, all of their sins were taken care of at the cross, and therefore if they sin again as a Christian, they don't need to confess that or repent of it because it was taken care of. No, that was the legal side. Unless the Holy Spirit makes it actual and practical, that has no bearing on the individual. We'll find also that Jesus died, the Scripture says, for the sins of the world. But all of the world has not received that, therefore it is irrelevant to them. The saving grace and the redemption and man being set free from the wrath of God and his judgment does not apply to the wicked, though the plan was in effect 2,000 years ago and was carried out. So you see, one side is legal, one side is practical. So many times people are claiming something that has not been worked out in them by the Holy Spirit, therefore it does not affect them, and it really has no meaning to them. And many people are claiming something that they do not have, and that the Holy Spirit has not worked in them. So again, in verse 6, he says what? He said that there were 500 disciples that saw Jesus, some believe in that 40-day period, and before it had to be during that time, but it seems to me like it may have fit more in when Jesus last spoke to the apostles together, and then he ascended in a cloud, and the angels bore witness and told them what was happening. So to appear at 500 at once, most likely this was the time that not only the apostles saw this, but the gathering of the disciples around Mount Olive, they most likely saw this and witnessed this at the same time. So again, this was the apostles saying that most of these people that saw this ascension of Jesus are still living, but some have fallen asleep. Again, some have died in the Lord. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Again, we'll find at least three occasions he appeared to the 11 at the time, but he appeared to James. So again, this is not James the apostle. This is James of the 12 apostles, I mean. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, along with who Jude was. He appeared to James, this half-brother. And by the way, James and Jude were not cousins, as many in that false church, the Roman Catholic denomination, say. This is said by them to continue this false myth that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is still a virgin. This is superstitious nonsense, is all that it is. Scripture says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and not here only, or not her only child. If you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, or the Christ with us, the God with us, which translated means this, God is with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin. They like to sidestep this little word here right after here. But kept her a virgin until, see, they don't like that word, until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What does the until mean? It means that after she gave firstborn's life and Jesus was born, he did not keep her as a virgin anymore. He treated her as his wife, and he had other children by her. So again, a lot of this teaching is nothing but nonsense. And notice, again, Jesus kept her until that period. Now, when the gospel speaks of Mary and the brothers and sisters seeking to speak with Jesus, the word used was brothers, and it was not, again, the word cousin. This word was tortured by these writers, as Peter said many would do. They would torture Scripture to their own destruction. Many people twist and stretch various Scriptures to make their theology and their teaching what they want it to say, instead of looking at what the Scripture itself says about itself. See, again, this is where heresy comes from. This is where doctrines of demons come from. Remember, this is nothing new. Well, Satan tried it when he was tempting Jesus on the Mount of Temptation for 40 days. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. And yet, if you look at every Scripture he quoted it out of its context. He added to it or he took from it. He did not quote it in the context that these Scriptures should have been used. And he has not stopped doing this. Again, I guess that's the reason one of the reasons the Roman false church made Joseph a saint. He, they said, he never had sex with her, and yet obviously he must have slept with her as his wife when the angel said, take her as your wife. Isn't this amazing here? And no wonder he may have died early and before the ministry of Christ. Again, this is pure bunk. Saints are not made by earthly heretics. Saints are any true Christian, any true believer, any true disciples. This is what the word saint meant. All this other stuff that they've come up with is rubbish, nonsense, and lies propagated by demons. There's no other word for it. So this James was not a believer or a disciple of Jesus during the ministry of Christ, and even at the death of Christ, he was not a disciple. He was not what we call a Christian. Yet he got an appearance and a call, obviously, from Jesus during that 40 days between the resurrection and the permanent ascension of Christ into heaven. He had this appearance, and most likely it was at the first several days of this, if we're piecing the scripture properly. He got a calling, the same as the Apostle Paul got a calling. He was referred to as an apostle by Paul, just as he was an apostle. It's interesting, those who try to hit the groups and followings of this James against the Apostle Paul as if they were having conflict, they're the ones who basically confirmed each other's apostolic calling more than anyone else did. They were not opposing each other. No, they had their various ministries and duties that differed on various occasions. But again, this apostle was not one of the 12. And when the previous verse refers to Jesus appearing to the 12, we have to remind ourselves that there were only 11 of them at the time, because Judas was already dead. But see, again, they were appearing. This 12 was a group, a number, so that people knew who they were. And there was going to be a replacement. But even when they, again, had one of them missing, they were still referred to as the 12. And again, this was to distinguish them from any other of the disciples, which there were many at that time, that we have to remind ourselves. There were other disciples at this time. And the Apostle Peter and the others, understanding the Psalms and understanding what was going on, having talked to the Lord, they did choose and pray over a replacement. And it was done before Pentecost, and that was how it had to be done. It was not going to be done afterwards, because again, they had to fit a certain pattern, and James and Paul could not have fulfilled those requirements. Many people tried to put the Apostle Paul there when he says, which we'll get to, that he considered himself the last of the apostles, but he was not thinking or speaking of the 11. He was including a broader group that we will see later. But he did not fulfill these, so many people who think that Paul was this replacement for Judas are totally in error and are not properly understanding Scripture. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. And it's speaking of Judas and what happened to him. Verse 20 says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another one take his office." Or his apostleship is what it's meant here, the office he was called to, because he failed of his mission and forsook the Lord and forsook the ministry he was called to. Therefore, Peter speaking, therefore it is a necessity that of the men who have accomplished all with us all the time and been with us when the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, they understood what was required. Remember, Jesus had been appearing to him on several occasions, and the scripture says they were given commands and instructions. So obviously they had already been given this by the Lord. And he said, someone who replaces this man must be what? What condition must he fulfill? He must have been there in the beginning of the baptism of John and to the day that he was taken up from us. One there must be, and that was 10 days previous before this, roughly, a witness with us of his resurrection. Could the apostle James, the half-brother, fulfill this? And most certainly not, because he was not a believer until after this death. So they did do, again, what was required of them. Again, James was an unbeliever, and Paul could not have fit this because his conversion did not happen until 6 to 8 years after this, after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Neither one of them meeting the requirements that were required. But see, you must remember, though Jesus chose 12 for the apostleship, there were many disciples coming to him at that time, and he also at one time during the same period sent out 70 disciples to most of the nation of Israel as a witness to carry forth his message to them. So again, there were several that may have fit this condition, but at the time they were seeking, these two were present, and obviously we have to assume the Holy Spirit knew who he wanted for this and arranged this in his providence or by revelation. But it's interesting, Peter was not told exactly who the person was. That's why they prayed again, and they cast what they considered a holy lot, and they left the decision to God through his providence, is basically what they were doing. And they accepted this man as being the apostle, and he was never challenged later by anyone. They were never corrected by Jesus for making a wrong choice, which Jesus would have had no problem whatsoever correcting anybody if they were wrong. This, he was accepted, and the scripture says he was numbered with the 12. This was never said of the apostle James, the half-brother, who actually later had more authority and power in the Jerusalem church than the 12 did, as an elder and as a leader. Remember, Peter was a little intimidated by him. And so again, God's callings and gifts were various and different for various peoples, and we just need to go in what scripture tells us and leave the rest alone. Okay, going back, verse 7, it said he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Again, he's speaking of the 11 at the time, before they gave a replacement for Judas. But then in verse 8, he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay, so the apostle Paul says, the last of all. He came or appeared to me as one who was born at the wrong place and time. Now, why? Because it was 6 to 8 years later, after the event, that Jesus gave him this appearance and this calling. So I believe the last of all meant that he was the final of the apostles, of which, if we understand scripture, we have at least 22 to 23 people called or alluded to as being apostles in the New Testament church. And this is what he's talking about. He's not just referring to the 12, because again, he recognized and called James an apostle, and he was treated with an equal standing to Peter. And again, if you study the church, the apostle James, the half-brother, was considered historically, he was the bishop or the leader, the elder of the Jerusalem church. And so again, his power and influence was equal, and we find that his decisions were just as final as Peter or John or anybody else's. So again, this is what he's talking about. He was the last of those called to the apostolic ministry that we know that were in this special class that they were in. They stood and stand in a place that none other would ever be able to fill. But let's back up a minute before we go on. Acts 22. Some people have alluded, and I'm not saying they're right or wrong, but you can't prove it, that Jesus, when he appeared to Paul, he came in his physical glorified body. And again, they're using the basis that to be an apostle, it was understood you had to have seen the Lord. But again, in the Old Testament, prophets saw the Lord also. But many saw him in dreams, some in visions, but it was considered equal. And God himself said, if there's prophets among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known and a vision, and will speak to them in a dream or in dreams. And he did it in various ways, and he never limited himself to one manifestation of how he would do it. So some people trying to put Paul, again, in a category that maybe the scripture does not put him, they try to emphasize that Jesus made a special appearance and literally came down and laid aside his ministry of intercession to do this. And the scripture does not imply this. Again, what we're going to find is scripture is very plain on certain things. Acts 22, look at verse 14. And he said, and the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. Remember, to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. This was the qualification, again, of the prophetic ministry in the Old Covenant. And he said that he did this, you know, that this happened to him. Okay, how? Again, if we go to chapter 26 of Acts, verses 15 through 19 is worth reading. When the Lord appeared to Paul, calling him Saul, and asking, why you're persecuting me? And Paul in verse 15 says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. He's telling Paul here, I've appeared to you, again for this apostolic calling, and I will have more appearances to you, which Paul had many revelations. And he said, I will rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And he was going to be an apostle to them, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. But notice what he says in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He himself never said that Jesus appeared to him in a human form or that he came out of heaven in his special glorified body. He may have. But again, Paul called it a heavenly vision. And what was a vision? It was an opening into the spirit realm. And again, so it would have made no difference if Jesus had come in his bodily glorified body or whether he appeared in a vision. He is the Godhead. He can do as he sees fit. So by his statement alone, Paul does not clarify it. People like to clarify it. But Paul makes it plain that when he was caught up into heaven, he said, I could not tell you whether I was bodily caught up or whether I was caught up in a vision. So he himself could not even explain that. So again, when people try to be precise and state facts, often they are stating assumptions that cannot be proven, so they should leave it alone. Leave it as the scripture says. It may not matter too much one way or another. But again, if you're trying to elevate a point beyond what scripture gives you, that is part of how heresy begins. To try to add to scripture and assume something you cannot prove. And again, foundational doctrines are validated by the mouth of two or three witnesses and are very plain. Some of these other things the scripture just mentions and does not get into the details. So if someone tells you that the reason he was the last apostle, that Jesus made this special appearance, I can tell you they cannot prove that scripturally. And many people today, not many, but there's been over the generation since then, have had apostolic and prophetic callings and have had visions and appearances of the Lord. But again, they're on no way the standing that they were in the early church. They did not write scripture. And again, we will find that this, how they were uniquely different, these 20-some who were called apostles and some that were called prophets, they did write scripture. And no one after the apostle John's death would have done this. And probably after the call of Paul to an apostleship, we could have assumed that. But remember, not even half of the 12 ever leaves us with any writings or facts about the ministry. Yet James and Paul and Luke do so. And they were not of the 12. Isn't this interesting? That was the Holy Spirit's choice. And yet the Apostle John outlived all of the original ones of the 12 and of James and the Apostle Paul by at least 10 to 15 years. No apostles of that order ever were called. We can be assured of this, okay? And John approves one of the seven churches, or should I say Jesus, when he spoke to one of the churches, they had people claiming to be apostles with an equal standing with John, who was in prison and not in Ephesus at that time. And Jesus said that you tried them, you tested them, and found them to be liars. See, that's the reason. If we can put the whole picture together, John was the only one that we know of the original 12, did not die a martyr's death, and that he outlived all of them. Again, and he was the last writer of Christian doctrine, of scripture, of canon, and anybody else claiming anything after this, Jesus himself would say they are a liar. And so we need to understand this is what he was talking about. He was called, and he was the last of those ones who were called in the order and the revelation that they were given. And so much of the New Testament was written by this apostle. So again, the scripture teaches we still have and may have apostles and prophets called by the Lord. He may call them in dreams and visions or in appearances or whatever way. Again, we have to put it into harmony with all of Scripture. But none of these people could add to Scripture. None of them could come up with new teaching or new epistles. There are no popes with special revelation. There are no others that have come along, these evil false systems, claiming to have appearances from angels and special revelation that seems to supersede the writings that are already in the Scripture. Again, that would prove that they are lying spirits doing this. And so again, it doesn't matter what the system or what the person says, there is no new revelation that we could say is equal to or supersedes the Scripture that is already given to us. These would be doctrines of demons and not of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a break here.